Hi, this is Pastor Dave. Thanks for taking time to listen to the teaching ministry of Westwood Church. We trust you will be edified and encouraged in your walk with Christ.
Acts 20, verses 17 through 38. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word.
Thank you, Joe. Let's pray together. Again, Lord, we are thankful to worship you and have the privilege of calling upon your name as sons and daughters of the King of Kings. Lord, we humble ourselves before you this morning as people that need the grace of God to sustain, to strengthen, to awaken, to convict, to make fresh again these pages of this book that Lord, for many have been known for many years, but have grown callous, Lord. There are times we just grow callous when we look at your word. And so we just pray that your grace, if we're in these places this morning, your grace would sustain us in those areas and cause us to have change. We are grateful that we serve a living and true God. We are grateful that you are a God that leads and directs in the way that we should go, a God that carries us, a God that gives us a vision of what you are accomplishing in this world and then allows us to be part of that great and glorious plan of God. Lord, we just ask this morning that as we gather around your word, our hearts might be quieted, that we might recognize who it is that we worship and serve, who it is that we speak about, who it is that we meditate upon this morning, that we might, by your grace, catch a glimpse of the glories of heaven through the pages of this narration of what happened in times past in a church that we don't know of, but through this word. God, that we truly might be enraptured by the glory that we see of you in this word, that we might know you with greater depth, they might be inspired, Lord, to serve you with greater urgency. And Lord, we pray that you would mercifully work in the lives of the churches in this area that are being faithful to your word, that you would give them the same blessing of grace that we have asked for this morning. And I pray, God, that you would just free us from those things that beset us, that hold us back, the sin that entangles us. We lay those things at your feet this morning, praying for clean hands and pure hearts, to the God of heaven who alone can forgive sin. And Lord, I ask that you would help me to be clear for the sake of your people, that we might all leave here having understood that we have seen and touched the beauty of God and the word of God as it has been given in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, great to worship with you this morning. We are plugging through Acts chapter 20, as you have seen. Acts chapter 20, we've kind of been looking at Paul as he makes his way back through many of the places of his own discipleship, you know, creation. There are people that have come to faith through his work and his ministry throughout the whole region of Asia and what would be now Turkey, and then also going into Greece. So he crosses over the Aegean Sea. An amazing story of God's grace, God's provision of power as the Church of Jesus Christ just starts to spring up in all these places where the message of the gospel had not been heard. And one of the things that we understand and see as the Lord just begins to work through the hands of Paul is to see how there is an awakening in Paul and a redemption in Paul of something very important to you and to me. And that is holy ambition. You ever known people that just aren't ambitious? It's like you just want to grab them and shake them, okay? It's like you just show 1 ounce of desire for something. But Paul was just urgent about everything he did. There was an ambition to his life that was urgent. And when he came to faith, that was redeemed and renewed and restored in such a way that it became almost like the impetus, the lifeblood of all of his work. And I want to kind of scratch away a little bit at this idea of ambition, this holy ambition. What is it like for the believer? What example does Paul leave for you and for me? Because it will motivate us to be the kinds of people that you and I need to be in our Christian experience and in the lives that we live. As we've said before, our experiences here in church aren't just so that we can check a box off and go home and think we've done something religious. If that's all it is, then we're wasting our time. There are so many more better things to do on Sunday. But if Christianity is what it says it is, if Jesus is who he says he is, and if he has changed our hearts like we say he has, then we are needful of this time to see something of God's power, something of God's grace, so that we might be transformed and take that light to a world that needs it, as you and I have needed it. So I want to just kind of work through one idea of ambition. There's so much in this passage, and what I've done just in my preparation is break it down so that we can have just some more time of scratching through some of the things that are taught here. There's a lot of depth. So I'm just going to deal with this idea of ambition. What does it look like? And the first thing, basically, I want to deal with in this one point throughout the message is the consequence of holy ambition. Paul had a lot of ambition. There's a consequence to his ambition. I want to first consider what Paul's life was like before the Christian ambition. What was Paul like in his ambition before the cross? And we can go back to Acts chapter 9 and kind of see what his intentions were. Paul was a very well-educated, he had a great cultural pedigree. He had a great educational pedigree. He was a brilliant man, as we can see from things like Romans and Ephesians. He spoke multiple languages. And he brought all of that to bear upon his desire to see Christianity eradicated from the earth. And so Acts chapter 9, we read that he's on his way to Damascus. Remember this story? And his whole intent in going to Damascus is to round up people like you and me that say that we believe in Jesus Christ and either throw us in prison or kill us. Could you imagine just knowing that someone was out there in our context, in our culture that was like that? That's Paul the Apostle. See, Christianity has its roots in Judaism, in the Jewish religion, in the Old Testament, the Bible of the Jewish people. Christianity has its roots there, but the Bible of the Jewish people points to Jesus Christ, who was going to come and fulfill all that was spoken about in those passages. And that was the conflict, that in order to embrace Jesus Christ, too much had to change with what I knew in my culture, in my context, in my religion. And Jesus Christ kind of turned all those things over and brought great illumination to the people of God in the Old Testament and the New through his presence. And that change wasn't something necessarily that those people wanted. Paul didn't want it. And he wanted to make sure that Christianity was seen as being distinct from Judaism, and it ended up being shown that over time. with its roots found in the Old Testament. But this is very important for you and for me, loved ones. Paul the Apostle brought all his ambition to destroy the Christian church. And then one day, Acts chapter 9, he has an encounter with Jesus Christ, and all of that changes. We read in one of his encounters, as Paul is in prison telling people about why he is so adamant and urgent about Christianity, he gives this encounter and he says, you know, I saw this bright light and Jesus Christ encountering or interacting with me, and Jesus says to him, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. In other words, Paul, you know what is true and you're pushing it away that all this time. You know who I am and you're pushing it away. And finally, Paul submits and he acquiesces to the power and the mercy of God, and his life is transformed. And he becomes the spokesperson for the Christian church and the catalyst of force in the entire Roman world for the gospel going to the Gentiles, you and I being a part of that. Thousands of years later, thousands of miles later, we are the recipients of the grace that was bestowed through the hands of that man and those whom he brought up under him to bring the gospel. And this is the urgency that he brings, that you and I could still be affected by this, by the power of God. This is only something God can do, right? I mean, what kind of authority and influence can we have on anybody's life, especially that far down the road? So we see that this urgency that Paul had was something that actually was redeemed by God's power and by God's grace, and then it was given force and power so that you and I might be affected many, many years later. But what is this sense of accountability that we should have? And what is the sense of urgency that we should have with respect to our Christian faith? I think Paul kind of gives us a good sense as to how we should interact here. If you look at verse 28 of chapter 20, just take a look at that really quickly. What does he say? Verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. How does it finish? Which he obtained with his own blood. Why the urgency? Because we see the value in what it is that we've been given. And this isn't something that got put together by some really smart people over the centuries, okay? This is something that God has done from generation to generation in revealing his power and his grace most effectively through the sacrifice of his son upon the cross. And why did Jesus Christ have to die? Well, because, as Paul understood, he needed to be forgiven from sin. Paul needed to be forgiven from sin. Jesus Christ died on the cross in order to offer that forgiveness, to pay for that, to mediate between me and God, you and God, and everybody who is in this world. Jesus Christ becomes that only one source of mediation between God and him in order to provide salvation. And so there's a sense of responsibility that Paul has because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This cost God a lot for you and for me to have what we have. So that should bring some urgency. But there's also something that Jesus Christ teaches us. We see this in the Gospels, and it's a story that he gives about the kingdom of God. It's really an amazing story. It's kind of scary all at the same time. You ever had those amazing, scary stories all at the same time? The Bible is full of them. Read it. You'll be shocked by what's there. So Jesus Christ is talking about the kingdom of God, and he's interacting with the Jewish people who had been given so much. They'd been given all of the revelation of the prophets from Moses all the way to Malachi. They had all this truth about God and what he was doing, and yet they were rejecting it, as Paul did. So Jesus Christ one day speaks to these people, these religious leaders and those who were listening, and he says, you know, the kingdom of God is like a master who was going on a great trip, and he gave talents to them, basically money. And he told these people that while he was gone, these people were to invest that money in order to take care of what belonged to the master for that time period. And when he came back, he would hold them accountable for what they did. And so for the first person, he gives like 10 talents. And for the second, he gives 5. And for the last one, he gives 2. And as Jesus teaches in other areas, he actually, you know, kind of elaborates and uses different numbers and stuff. As you're reading the Gospels and you see that there might be some differences, you know, Jesus Christ preached the same message all over Israel. He didn't have to just preach one here and one there. So there's no conflict in chronology if you're concerned about that. But the point is that Jesus Christ used that same example to teach people, whether it be 5 talents or 2 talents or 1 or 2. Here's the idea. The person with more, when the master came back to these people to give account for how they'd served him, the master comes back and he says, look, master, here are your 10 talents. I have made you 10 more. Here are your 5 talents. I have made you 5 more. And then the other person who had been given less, the same thing. Here's your 5 talents. I give you 5 more. And the person who had not been given very much, in their laziness, comes up to the master and says, I know you were an austere person and you would require from us where we have not sown, or where you have not sown. And so what I did was I just hid the talent you gave me, and here it is, you can have it back. And what's God's response? What's Christ's response? What is his teaching to us? There's great judgment for that person for not using that which God had given him. Now, we can understand that, right? Like, let's just say you've got a lot of money for some reason. Maybe someone in your family, like a long-lost relative, passes away and leaves you a lot of money. And you have to invest it somewhere. And you go somewhere where it's supposed to be a great place to invest. And you put all this money there. And this person who's supposed to be working for you squanders it. And you come back, and what should be like way up here in the black on your report is actually way down here in negative. And you're looking at this person thinking, what did you do with the money that I gave you? Right? And if there was anything illegal that was done there, it'd be like, okay, well, we have to have a conversation with the police about this because you can't get away with this kind of thing. If you and I can understand the justice of that in our context, how much more with God? When he gives us not just ideas about himself, not just people that are talking about God, but he gives himself to us tangibly in the Word of God and in the presence of Jesus Christ. Now that ought to compel us to some significant urgency, right? Held accountable. Jesus came to this world. He was tangible. Jesus is looking at these people as he gives this particular parable, and it's like, look, I am right here. I'm telling you about God. I am the person who fulfills this, and you are rejecting me. We can do very much the same thing if we're not careful, but there should be a sense of urgency then, a holy ambition. If Jesus Christ truly owns my heart like I say he does, if Jesus Christ is the person that I believe him to be, then I ought to be motivated with urgency to serve him to the full, whatever has to happen in my life. That's the example. In fact, Paul displays this in really kind of in spades. Look at what he says in verse 22. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonments and afflictions await me. Oh, isn't that great? Hey, let's just put it in the vernacular here. Hey, Dave, I've given you these responsibilities as a pastor. And by the way, next week when you go into work, someone's going to come in and do all this bad stuff to you. PTO, anyone, right? Paid time off? I think I'm calling in sick for the week. What does Paul do? There's something more important than my safety. There's a beauty of God that people need more than I need my security. I'm compelled, I'm constrained by the Spirit to move forward. You know, that same kind of language is used of Jesus Christ when he is tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Luke brings this out. Jesus Christ, when he is coming into the ministry, he is going to present himself as the second Adam. In other words, the Adam that actually fulfilled the temptation of Satan. He beat it, okay? Just the first Adam, when Satan came around and in the place of his governance, the place of his reign and rule, he failed miserably. He didn't watch over his wife. His wife falls into confusion, and she's led astray by the thinking and the teaching that Satan brings to her, and Adam doesn't step in, and then Adam just goes ahead and takes the fruit that she had given him and plucked from the tree that God said not to do. Adam failed miserably, and now Jesus Christ would stand as the second Adam. He is driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit specifically to be tested by Satan, in order to prove his identification as the one who would truly come and fulfill all of the needs that we have, especially and in order to beat Satan, so that you and I might have life and hope and peace and be freed from this power of sin and death that awaits every single person in this world. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, moves forward. Here's this urgency, and Paul begins to display the same kind of urgency. I'm constrained. I'm constrained by the Spirit to go. There's this ambition coming, right? It's a holy ambition. I'm serving God. He's the one I will serve irrespective of the consequence. And so verse 24, I mean, that obviously is going to be the answer. Why can you say this, Paul? Verse 24, I do not count my life of any value nor as precious to myself. If only I may finish my course in the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What an amazing statement. I do not count my life of value to myself. You see what holy urgency does, holy ambition does, is it keeps our eyes fixed upon where the true prize is, where the value is. In our culture and just the normal sense of humanity, we look inward, right? The value's here. I'm the value. Look at the light inside of you has been the great heresy of of generations. And what God is displaying in his character is like, no, no, look at the light of God and allow that to transform your life because there's value there. What does Jesus Christ say? Unless you lose your life, you will. Can you finish the statement? Unless you lose your life, you cannot save it. Right? Unless you will not find life unless you lose your life. That stuff does not make sense. Unless he is displaying something of his power to transform us, to show us a life we never really knew existed, because he's making us look to him. See, this is holy ambition. This is Paul the Apostle. This is the one who was transformed. This is the one who couldn't shake the reality of who he was. And so I need to ask the question, how did Paul display this ambition? I mean, it's kind of displayed in the scriptures as being a good thing, right? Paul, he's showing this ambition, verse 24, it's a really good thing to kind of emulate. That's a great verse to have on your fridge, a great verse to have in your office. But how did he do this? I think we need to ask that question. Otherwise, it's up here, theory, okay? So let's kind of unpack a little bit of how he did this. I'm going to try to give you a 10,000-foot view of how Paul displays his holy ambition. Verse 17, he calls for the elders of the church. So he's on his way back. He goes to a coastal city named Miletus and calls for the Ephesian elders. Okay, so remember the last time he was in Ephesus? It didn't go very well for him. We can go back to chapter 19. Just look over on your page there if you've got your Bibles open. Chapter 19, Paul goes to Ephesus and this riot breaks out. It's really bad. It's horrible. He gets run out of the city. All the Christians that are there are like, Paul, don't even come here. Just they send him off. They scurry him away in order to protect his life. I haven't ever been in a place where I've been afraid for my life because of the preaching of the gospel of Christ. This is Paul the Apostle, normal experience. Hey, I'm going to preach today. I might get killed. Wow, living with that over your shoulders all the time. He gets run out of the city, and so Paul goes and he continues on his missionary journeys. He comes back to the area. He wants to interact with the Ephesian elders because there is a specific word that he needs to give them from God, a specific address in order to encourage them. And so he calls them to this port city. It's about 20 miles away from Ephesus. So they go to Miletus, and he starts to encourage them. He starts to teach them something that's important about their responsibilities to the church of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 19, how does he display this humility? How does he display this urgency, I should say? Look at what he says about his work there before the Ephesian elders, that he served the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to him throughout the plot of the Druze. And he did not shrink back from declaring to them, verse 20, anything that was profitable in teaching them in public and from house to house, verse 21, teaching both Jews and Greeks of the repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty significant. The kind of service that Paul displays, the kind of urgency that displays, the kind of holy ambition is such that it causes his soul tremendous weight of responsibility. It taxed his emotions and his physical strength. That's where he was. He calls these elders to pay careful attention to themselves because they need to follow Paul's example. And the kind of work that Paul is calling them to is this kind of work, the kind of work that lets them look over the people of God that they are given to serve and be moved with urgency so that if something devastating happens, there is mourning and tears, and there's an urgency then to work day and night in order for the advancement of the kingdom in the hearts and the minds of the people that they serve. That's pretty amazing. It tells the Ephesian elders, listen, because of this, you watch out for yourselves. Take care of yourselves, he tells them in this section as we're looking for it here in this area. He reminds them to guard themselves because of the work that's before them, which is pretty amazing. That gives them this kind of responsibility. It shows you the kind of weight and responsibility that these people had upon their shoulders with respect to this work. But here's the point. The Christian's concern for refinement and growth is not motivated by the fact that we are not only reflecting Jesus Christ, but that because people are of such dignity, that God says they bear their image, they deserve our best service, and that especially for our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the urgency. You are people that Christ died for. So it demands the sense of responsibility of caring for your souls with that kind of urgency that brings tears to the eyes or physical exhaustion because of our responsibility to Christ. I do not count my life dear to myself. That's Paul's example. That's the example to the Ephesian elders. Take care of yourself, Ephesian elders, because this is a great work you must do. Now, as a side example, more of an application today on a not church level, think about how many primary caregivers, like if you had to care for somebody, a sibling, a mother, a father, who for a period of time who has a lot of ailments, you know, the weight of responsibility on primary caregivers is pretty extensive. It's hard. One of the examples that we have here, if it's true for the gospel of Christ as you're ministering to people around you, it's certainly true in normal life. If you're a primary caregiver, please let us know how we can help you. Somebody sit with the person you're trying to care for. Somebody just let you get away for an hour or two so that you can reset and refine your mind and heart and come back to your service as God has given it to you. But then with the sake of, in the sense of the Christian church, the responsibility is there. I would encourage you to understand that this isn't just for the elders. You see, the elders of the church are there to give an example of how the Christian should live. And so if it's our responsibility to live with kind of urgency and ambition for your soul, it is your responsibility as well to have that kind of sense of the Christian life, that I am to live in such a way that I am emotionally committed and physically committed to the point of exhaustion to the people I worship with every Sunday. We don't live church that way. Let me put it like this. If you had to leave this church, would it cause you to weep? Because you haven't been able to see the full blessing of God's grace upon this church and power, or because the church is going in a direction that does not honor God. Would it cause you to weep? Or would it be like, huh? Another bad thing happened to another church, and I'll just go find another place to serve. We're not, when we talk about holy ambition, we're not talking about the kinds of relationships that are normal for you and for me. This is really, really crazy that we should be devastated by anything that would just even threaten the well-being of those that we serve with. I mean, is there that much hunger for the beauty of God in the lives of those around you that you would be willing to be spent for the sake of their own growth and love in the grace of God? This isn't just for the elders. This is for God's people. See, I fear that the Church of Jesus Christ, especially here in the United States, has lost its vision for our responsibility to one another. This is more than just a religious checkbox. This is sacrificial, loving commitment to those who love Christ because he first loved them. If the Church of Jesus Christ with which we serve and worship does not inspire the kind of emotion that would surge tears to our eyes, I wonder if we really love her as we should. I wonder if we're even saved. Jesus Christ loves the church so much, he died for her. And we're willing to walk away from it if it just bothers us on a Sunday. There's something wrong with the way Jesus views church and the way we do. So, loved ones, as we talk about our Christian responsibilities, as we talk about what the church should be like, as we talk about how we should be as a church or where we should go, if in its core, in its foundation, it isn't God's people loving with urgency the people around them, then we've missed the whole thing. So what's church to you? How are you affected by the reality of God in you? Is there holy ambition for those who bear the image of Jesus Christ? The minute church is about Jesus Christ and his glory, the minute every truly born-again, mature believer is emotionally vulnerable to her well-being. That's Paul the Apostle. Tears. This is Jesus. This is Jesus with the people in Jerusalem, remember? At the end of his life, before the cross of Jesus Christ is walking towards Jerusalem, and before he goes into that passion, he stands at the precipice of the city, and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He weeps over the city. How I long to just bring you in as a hen just brings in her, what do you call them, chicks? Clucklings? Feathery friends? Jesus is that concerned. Look, the God of the universe who speaks the world into existence and cares for it by the word of his power in his hand is moved to tears over the well-being of those who keep rejecting the truth. Should not we be so concerned for those in our midst? So Paul displays a tremendous amount of ambition, and he just gives it as an example for the Christian church, for the elders of the church. Next week, we'll consider some more markers of holy ambition. But for now, I'm left to ask this question, where do we find the strength for this, right? I mean, if you've ever been in a place where you're just really affected by a really painful experience, you'll know that it is dreadfully tiring. Like you're just exhausted because of how much of you is poured into this particular thing. And when you think about this, we need to ask the question, where do we find the strength for this? As I'm looking at this thinking, okay, this is Paul the Apostle, man. I'm Dave Terrell in Evansville, Indiana. And man, some of this just seems so intangible to me. Some of this just seems so hard. I'm not sailing all over the world or flying all over the world and having these amazing meetings where people are coming to faith and then I'm getting chased out of town because someone wants to kill me. And I'm supposed to somehow reflect this? And if I'm asking that question and you're in this, you know, God has given you different gifts throughout the body to serve, it certainly should be something that bears upon your own conscience. How do we do this? Here's something that I think is interesting. We have to remember what Jesus Christ tells us, again, going back to the talents. He doesn't give everyone the same amount of responsibility. Praise God for that. Right? Paul the Apostle, I'm going to give you responsibility in spades. Apostle to the Gentiles. That's like everybody who's not Jewish in the whole world that he can reach. Dave, I'm going to send you to Evansville, Indiana to interact with God's people in Evansville. Whoo! Right? Okay, so talents. That just gives me so much reprieve. I don't have the gift sets or the responsibility of calling that other people do in ministry. You wouldn't necessarily have the gift sets and responsibility of calling that others around you might have in ministry, but you do have some. And so the responsibility is to be faithful with what God's given us, to make sure that the gifts that God has given flourish for the sake of the kingdom of God, that we're not actually just hiding our talent in the ground, expecting Jesus to be okay with us when we get into his presence. He won't be. Those are gifts that he's given in order for us to bear fruit so that others might see the glory of God and perhaps, in God's mercy, turn to him. This gives me so much peace. Because I think about the giants who have lived in times past, you know, John Calvin. John Calvin was like 25 years old when he wrote the first copy of the Institutes of Christian Religion. Okay, he wrote this in the 1500s. We're still talking about it today. And then, just for kicks and giggles, he decides to do a commentary on the entire scriptures, every book. I mean, and he has to know Latin, he has to know Greek, he has to know Hebrew. And he did it all in French. I mean, who are these people, right? John Wesley. I have the works of John Wesley in my office, over 7,000 pages typed. He did it with a quill. And it's not big font in my volumes. That's massive gifting that God has given. That's incredible capacity. If I look at their lives, I'm like, huh. But I don't have to worry because I just need to bear fruit where No, God has placed me with the gifts that God has given. See, that's the point. We need not look all over the world. We need not be distracted by the gifts and capacities of other men and women who are serving the kingdom with this kind of amazing, miraculous urgency. We just need to see that that's the example. That's God's calling. How do I help them? But for me, where God has placed me, how may I display this kind of holy ambition and urgency for the souls of men and women that I sit and worship with every Sunday? Willing to be taxed, emotionally, physically spent for the sake of their well-being. That's church, loved ones. That's church. That's real Christianity being affected by a real God who sends a real Savior into this world to redeem really broken people and make them really sons and daughters of God. That's the change. You know, when just to go back to this, I mean, if I don't live in that reality of just living with the gift sets, it would be like somebody telling me that I had to write a modern version of the Messiah. There's one problem. I can't read music. I don't play an instrument. And you're giving me something that's completely impossible to do. It's like, you know, the kind of work that would be a consequence for my labor or my hands would be what my dad would always say to me and to my brothers when he tried to pass some inkling of carpentry ability to us. He would look at our work, and inevitably we would hear the amazing words, "It is a disaster." Thank you, Dad, for confirming I am not called to this job. In all your wonderful accent, "It is a disaster." We need to be sure that God will demand from us fruit that corresponds to our gifting. There's a rest there, but there's also a kick in the pants. Listen, God's going to require fruit from our gifting, so we better be bearing some. How do we do this? Where did Paul get the strength for this? How do we bear this fruit? What are some things that are recognizably markers for us to grow? Well, last week we touched on verse 28. There's the ambition. It deals with 1 Peter 1:1-18, that Jesus Christ died. We live with that reality. There's something of amazing value that we can't even comprehend. The blood of Jesus Christ being over us. But I would encourage you to consider one aspect of strength, or one means of strength that God gives to you and to me. And I go back to a time, or before then, I just look at what Paul says in, or what Luke says in Acts chapter 20. And when he had said these things, verse 36, when Paul had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Prayer for Paul was the tool through which he could be strengthened and encouraged to do the impossible for God's grace and God's glory. It makes me think of the time when Jesus Christ is transformed on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember the story? It's pretty amazing. Jesus Christ spends all this time teaching, then goes up this mountain with three guys, Peter, James, and John. And Luke tells us that they were in prayer. In the midst of that prayer, Jesus Christ's power and glory are revealed. In other words, Peter, James, and John experience the power and the glory of an immutable, transcendent, all-powerful God when they knelt with him and worshiped in prayer. I wonder if the reason we don't do church the way we ought to with God's people around us is because we know how hard it really is. When we sacrifice for people in a church context and they throw it back in our face, we want to be like, "I don't want to go here anymore. This is stupid." Instead of saying that we're not serving them first, we're serving God. And the only way that we can find an anchoring for our souls to stay steadfast in the midst of such rejection is to be constantly looking upon the face of God's glory, and we cannot do that if we're not on our faces before him. Prayer lets us reach the throne of heaven and touch the face of God. It gives us eyes to see his glory. And we will not be the broken, committed people we need to be until we learn how to love that picture. So what does your prayer life look like? Paul the Apostle, pray without ceasing. How many are with the Ephesians? It's going to be bad in Jerusalem. Let's spend some time praying together. Armor of God, put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6, all these different things. Oh, and by the way, don't cease to pray. Constantly, constantly communing with God, reaching for, living with the strength and the power that he gives through prayer. So, as a church, as an individual Christian, what does your prayer life look like? Are you constantly musing, praying? One of the things that I think that we can do is look at these things and think, oh man, that really stinks. I'm convicted about praying, need to pray more, and never do anything about it. So part of raising this issue is not to just bring a bunch of conviction, it's just to kind of motivate us along. Hey, if this is a weakness, if this is something that's really going to transform our church and make us who we need to be, then let's be intentional about succeeding with this, okay? I remember sitting in a coffee shop with Tim Maxson when he was here. Tim is one of our missionaries overseas, and he's in a very difficult area dealing with a lot of people from Middle Eastern descent. They're really bent towards either mostly Muslim or Islam, or you know, you might have some Hinduism or Buddhism that might be mixed in there just because of who is there. But people that are from many circumstances or many cases aren't opposed to showing violence towards you for showing Jesus to be who he really is in light of Islam and Allah. So he's there, and something amazing, as we're sitting there talking, his phone just goes off, and he's like, oh, it's so-and-so. We got to pray for them right now. So here we have a coffee shop, right, or a donut shop or something. I don't know where we were. We were like in a restaurant, and he's like, we got to pray. Turns the alarm off, and off we go to prayer for this particular person somewhere around the world that was serving God. That's the kind of thing we're talking about, helping ourselves succeed, doing things in our life that'll just help us get there. You know, like if you want to lose weight, don't make brownies and leave it in front of you all the time in the kitchen, right? Because you'll eat them. And the thinking will be, well, if I eat them, they'll be gone and I won't be tempted by them. Yeah, but you just ate them, right? That's me. I'm making a confession. I love brownies, gooey and chocolatey. But I can't succeed if I don't take steps to protect myself or to help myself. See, this is prayer. You got $1,000 machines in your hand that you talk to people with. Make that thing work for you. Give you alarms. Remind you of people that are out there, friends of ours. What they do with their kids is they have names in a bucket or a hat or something, and their kids pull out names and they pray for these. The kids pray for the names as they pull them out. It's a genius way of teaching your kids the need for intercessory prayer. So what are you doing? I mean, get together with friends. If you're somebody that has to do something with people in order to get it done, then find a friend. Don't lament over the fact that, well, I'm not by myself praying. Who cares about that? Get with someone and pray. That's what God wants. So help yourself succeed. Look for ways that you can touch the face of God in worship through prayer. Small groups, make that a part of your community. Individually, make it a part of your community. Husbands and wives, minister to one another by making prayer a part of your family. With one another, with your kids, let it not be something you just do on Sunday. So here's one way that I'm going to try to help succeed. For those of you who are up at ridiculous hours and like to be up early or have to go to work at an early time, every Friday morning, at 6 o'clock, I will be here, and we will have enough food for you to take so you're not starving the rest of the day. Just to have a season in prayer, okay? I'm going to make that commitment. It's going to be ridiculous. You're going to see my hair undone. Wait a second. We're already there. But the point is, here's an opportunity. If you're not a person that can function at that time, if you're not, then find another time to do it. You're not a better Christian because you get up a ridiculous time to come and pray with a bunch of people. Okay? We're not legalism here. But the Christian life will be marked by prayer somewhere, and you will be intentional in making sure that your life reflects that somehow. So let this be a message that reminds us, that calls us back to holy ambition And then at the same time, let us be holding the hand of God through prayer, that we might actually do and accomplish that which God has called us to do. Amen. Father, this is your church. I and your people stand before you and pray that you would transform us and make us who we need to be. We really need to experience your power and your glory to motivate us to be the kinds of people we need to for your glory's sake. Amen.
If you have any questions regarding the content in these messages or would like more information about our church, please visit our homepage. May Christ find preeminence in all you do.